We have with us this morning Brother Eddie Kloher. He is with the Truth for Today, a world mission program, school, mission work, all kinds of things. And we got a overview of his work this morning in our Bible class, and would encourage you to go watch the Bible class on our YouTube channel if you haven't done that, and to see that information. He has been with us before. It's been a few years, I think, before he's since he's been here, probably 2020, before 2019, I think, was the last time he was here. And so a few things have happened since then. And now he is with his wife, good wife Susan, this morning, and we're glad they're here. They're celebrating their 52nd wedding anniversary. 53rd, I'm sorry. I thought you said 52nd. 53rd. So even more impressive, to be honest. So we're very thankful for them. They're a good example. He has done many different things in his life. He was a professor at Harding University for a long time. He's retired now, and so he's just doing this full-time work with Truth for Today. They've produced a tremendous amount of study material, and if you don't know about that work, then I would recommend that you avail yourself of the opportunity to go check it out. Well, he's going to be preaching to us this morning, and he's going to be talking to us about the gospel. And so without further ado, Brother Eddie Kloher.
We're estimating now that we have around 5,000 full-time preachers in America. Some of them are really good. Kevin is one of them. Brother Hooten was one of them. We miss him, but I'm so glad that you have Brother Kevin to help you in the work that you're doing. Of the 62 parables that our Lord told during his personal ministry, one, the one that is recorded in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32, is probably the most popular. We refer to it as the parable of the prodigal son. But we all know that there are two stories here. The second one could be entitled the parable of the pouting elder brother. Our Lord took these two stories, put them together into one parable. It is the longest parable that Jesus told. And he used this parable to be his answer to the Pharisees and scribes that were criticizing him because he was preaching to the tax collectors and the rank sinners. Apparently, Jesus was preaching to a crowd. Maybe he was emphasizing how Jesus and God love everybody and would like for everybody to enter the kingdom that he was going to establish. The tax collectors and the rank sinners found it very interesting. Maybe it gave them some kind of hope that they had not thought about in the past. So they gathered near him, and our Lord focused his attention on them a little bit. The Pharisees and the scribes who were watching every move that Jesus made said to one another, "He eats with sinners and accepts them." That's untrue. Our Lord was just trying to teach them. But our Lord turned to these tax collectors and sinners and told them about the grace of God. And then he turned to the Pharisees and the scribes, and he told them three stories. The first story that he told is the parable of the great rescue. He said there was a shepherd who had 100 sheep, and one evening he was counting his sheep, and he counted only 99. So he immediately left the 99 in the fold and went out into the wilderness searching for the one that had gone astray. He found that one. He brought it back. And when he put it safely in the fold with the other 99, he rejoiced. He called in his friends and said, "Rejoice with me." It was only appropriate that they rejoice over the one that had been rescued. Jesus said in Luke 15, verse 4, "In heaven, there is greater rejoicing over one sinner that repents than the 99 who do not need to repent." It's an exaggerated emphasis that our Lord is using. It was a figure of speech that you could use. You remember our Lord said in Luke chapter 14, if a man comes after me and he does not hate his mother and father, his brother and sister, his wife and children, and yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus was not saying we shouldn't love our loved ones. He was just saying you cannot love your family properly unless, first of all, you love God supremely. Then Jesus told them another parable. We call it the parable of the great recovery. There was a woman who had 10 silver coins, probably her dowry. It was her edge on the future. She kept them in a box or something like that. And every once in a while, she would take them out and count them and just rejoice in that she had some protection about the future. And when she was counting them, on one occasion, one slipped out of her hand and rolled into the darkened room, back into a darkened corner, or maybe a crevice or crack. And she was frightened. She immediately gets a broom and a lamp, and she begins to search through the house until she found that one coin that she had lost. And when she finds it, she calls in her friends and says to them, rejoice with me. My coin was lost, but now it's found. All of them are in place. And Jesus said in Luke 15, verse 7, so it is with the angels in heaven. They rejoice over one sinner that repents more than the 99 that need no repentance. Then Jesus told the story of the great restoration. The story has three characters in it. That would be the younger brother, the older brother, and then the father. And there was a man who has written many commentaries and have released those commentaries in America, and they've become very popular, William Barclay. And in his commentary on the Gospel of Luke, he entitled this parable, The Parable of the Loving Father. You and I probably would agree with him. This parable tells us more about God, tells us more about the Father, than it tells us about the two boys who made mistakes. One made a mistake by going into the far country and sinning. The other one made a mistake by sinning in his home. I want you to think about this parable anew. I'd like for us to raise the question, what will God always do? What can I always count on God to do? And as we raise that question, we will make our way through the parable and let it inform us about what God is really like. The story begins with the younger of the two sons coming to his father, and he said, Father, I want my portion of the inheritance. He does not tell his father what he's going to do with it, but I assume the father can add two and two and conclude that his father really wanted to leave the home and go into another country and live there. We would expect the father to say to his son, I can't do that. I have not decided to give out my inheritance yet. I have a pretty good family to take care of. I need you to help me. I need you working with me every day to fulfill the needs of the family that I have. I can't do that. But the father didn't. The father said, all right. It'll take me just a little while to get the inheritance together, but when I get it together, I'll give you yours. Will you notice the fact that one thing God will never ask you to do? He will never ask you to stay if you really want to leave. If you've made up your mind that you're going to leave God, God will not ask you to stay. We learn here that God is a righteous God. If you're going to the far country of sin, He will not go with you. You cannot tempt God to sin, and God will not tempt you to sin. He is a righteous God. He wants you to stay. He will watch for you. He will wait for you. But He will let you go if you've made up your mind to go. Jesus wanted Judas to stay. He didn't want him to leave. He talked to him. He put the issues before him. But whenever Judas made up his mind to leave, Jesus let him go. So the Father gives to his son his inheritance. To modernize it a little bit, he turned that inheritance into cash where he could easily spend it. And as one of our teachers at Harding, Brother Neil Pryor, who now is deceased, would often say, he took that money and he bought a souped-up chariot, got a horse, and he took off to the far country. He was headed out to one of those cities on the horizon, a Gentile city where he thought it had all of the answers to any desire he had within his heart. If you want to go to the far country of sin, it won't take you long. All you have to do is make one major decision and you'll be there. Didn't take the young man long to arrive in the city on the horizon. Whenever he got there, he had a lot of friends. The people of the community of the city gathered around him. They saw he had some money to spend, and they were going to help him to spend it. The devil wants your money, and he'll try every way in the world to get that money. And so these friends take him and show him the city, and they have him to pay for everything they did. It isn't long until he'd spent everything. Reached into one of his pockets to get some money, and that pocket is empty. Goes back to his billfold to get some money. The billfold is empty. Jesus said he spent all in loose living. That is, he threw it away. He spent it on evil things, ungodly things. Before he knew it, it was all gone. The friends didn't have anything else to do with him. He didn't have any money, so they took off. He finds himself poverty-stricken. He went to the far country as a prince of a pretty wealthy man, I guess. And there in that far country, he became poverty-stricken. He begins to look for a job. He had to get by somehow, some way. And just as soon as he started looking for a job, a famine hit that country. Jobs were scarce. It was hard to even get food to eat. He went over to a swine herder, a Gentile swine herder. And he said, do you have any openings for a job? Just anything. I'll just do anything. Got to get by, you know. He said, well, I've got one job for you, and that would be for you to take the carob pods out for the pigs to eat every day. I can pay you a little bit, but I cannot pay you enough to even buy your food. He said, well, that's better than nothing. Takes that job. As he goes out in the afternoon to feed the pigs and he looks upon those carried pods, he's so hungry he could have eaten the carried pods that he was giving to the pigs. They are edible, but they don't have any nutritious value to them. He didn't have enough money to even buy his own food. But this young man is learning. He's learning that life over in the far country is not what he thought it would be. The text says that as he thinks about his father, he remembers that his father treated his servants better than the devil is treating his sons over in the far country. It's a wonderful thing whenever a young man has a good father to look back on and think about. Are you the kind of father you need to be? Am I the kind of father that I need to be? Are we the kind of fathers that would inspire our sons to think about coming home if they're out there in trouble? The text says he came to himself. That is, he began to think logically and reasonably about what he was doing with his life. If you're in the far country of sin, will you think reasonably about what you're doing with your life? If you're going a certain direction that's going to take you off into the far country of sin, would you think carefully about it? Would you think deeply about it? No doubt this young man began to think about some of the lessons he had learned. Number one, he had learned that sin's enjoyments are deceptive. I'm going to have a good time, okay? I'm going to go participate in sin, and I'll have a good time that way. But remember, Hebrews 11:25 says that the enjoyments of sin are temporary. They are a mirage. You see them for a moment, and then when you try to reach out and take hold of them, they disappear. He found also that sin's entanglements are really destructive. Sin wants to entangle you in avarice, in loving money. And remember, Paul says in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10, the love of money is the root of all evil. Well, I don't love it. He wants you to, and he will do his best to get you to love it. And remember that wicked associates are also part of what the devil is trying to do to your life. He wants to get you entangled with wicked associates. And little by little, they will take away your good morals, according to 1 Corinthians 15:33. Evil communications or evil companionships will corrupt good morals. And then there would be appetites. He wants to get you into sinful appetites. If he can lead you to really love sin, he has won a great battle. There are some people that we're not able to reach with the gospel because they like where they are. They're out in evil and they like it. It's so hard for us to get them to focus upon righteous things because the devil has changed their appetites. He also found that sin's enslavements are deadly. Aesop's fable pictures Mr. Lion in his cave. The rabbit has come by. And he's trying to get the rabbit to come inside the cave and enjoy conversation with him. He hesitates. Mr. Lion says, "Why don't you come in? Why aren't you answering my invitation?" And Mr. Rabbit said, "I see a lot of tracks that lead in, and I see very few that lead out." There are so many who have gone into sin, but there are very few tracks that lead out. Sin's enslavements are deadly. He learned that sin's enrichments don't really enrich, but they make a person destitute. They take your money. They take your energy. They take your divine appetites. And before long, you find yourself poverty-stricken and alone in the far country of sin. One thing we've learned, though, about God, he's a righteous God. He will watch for you. He will wait for you, but he will not go with you. If you're going to go to the far country of sin, you'll have to go alone. You'll have to go without God. As the young man begins to think about his home, he decides he's going to make a resolution. If you ever get to God, you'll have to make a resolution. And it'll have to be a deep one and a powerful one. It has 3 points to it. He said, "I'm going to go to my Father. And whenever I see him, first of all, I'll make a confession, Father. I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you. And I'm going to have an expression of contrition. I'm not worthy to be called your son any longer. And then I want to make a commitment to him. Just make me as one of your hired servants and that'll be enough." He made a resolution. You have to not only make a resolution, but you have to get up. And you have to keep it. It's going to be a lot harder going back than it was coming away. He had a chariot and a horse probably to use whenever he came away. We're just guessing. We're just adding this to it. But it was easier for him to leave, come to the far country, than it was for him to go back. Doesn't have any money to go back with. His clothing is worn out. He's been living on nothing for a while. And he decides he's going to go home. He'll have to sleep beside the road. He'll have to walk until his feet are swollen and blistered. But he's going to make that way back. And remember, the devil will fight him every step of the road. Every time his foot hits the ground, the devil will be whispering in his ear, "You know your Father's not going to receive you whenever you get back. You know that whenever you run to your Father, your Father's going to take out of his back pocket a verbal ball bat and hit you over the head with it and tell you, I told you not to go. And if you pull another caper out this, out you go and out you stay. He had to fight the devil every step of the way. But he had a father, a loving father, who was really concerned about him. He couldn't go with him, but he could wait for him. And maybe he had a routine. That is, every morning, 8 o'clock, he would be up on the rooftop where they could quietly meditate, went up there through a stairwell of some kind. You remember Peter was up on the rooftop at 12 whenever the men came down from Cornelius. He gets up there and he prays. He prays for his son. He tries to think about where his son might be and what his son is thinking about and when his son might come home. And one day he gets up on that rooftop as he normally did. 8 o'clock in the morning, he prays. He thinks about his son. He looks down the road. There's a road. Maybe it topped a little hill in the distance and then came down through the valley where all the fields were, where they grew their crops, and then came up the side of the hill where the houses were. The houses would be on the side of a hill. They would keep the valleys free where they could do their farming down in those valleys. And he could see that lane coming over that hill, coming down through the wheat crops or whatever they had growing, and coming up to the side to where the house was. And the father would look off down that road. Jesus said, and he saw him coming. He saw him coming because he was looking for him. God is looking for you if you're away from him. And God will look and look and look, hoping that you will make up your mind to come to him. And on this particular day, he looks down the road. And way down the road, just coming over that hill, silhouetted against the rising sun, was the image of somebody coming down the path. Everybody else had gone out to the fields. It was unusual for somebody to be on that road. And his heart begins to beat rapidly. He's thinking in his heart, now that just could be, that just might be, that might be my son. And the longer he looks, the more he sees something that's recognizable with him. Maybe it's the way the figure was holding his head. Maybe it was the way he was swinging his arms. Maybe it was the way he was walking. But he has hope now. And he comes down the stairwell, comes out to the little road. And the servants are watching him. Their eyes are on their master. And whenever they see him coming to the road, the way he's coming to the road, they think, let's drop what we're doing and let's follow along. He might need our help. And whenever he gets on the road, he begins to trot. He's more confident that that's his son. He begins to trot. And as he becomes more and more confident, he begins to run. Begins to run to meet him. And as his son sees him running his way, he begins to run. And here two that are going to meet. I don't know what they did. But I picture in my mind whenever they meet, the father puts one hand on one shoulder and the other hand on the other shoulder and says, son, is this really you? Have you really come back? Is this really my son? His clothing is tattered and torn. He hasn't had a shave. He hasn't had a haircut in a long time. He's dirty. And the son tries to give his little speech. He said, Father, I've sinned against heaven, and I've sinned against you, and I'm not worthy to be called one of your sons. And it's at that point that the father reaches out with his arms, and he hugs him. Tears flow from the eyes of the young man, from the eyes of the father. And he kisses him Oriental style. He pecks him on each side of the cheek. He can't believe that my son has come. The servants had followed along behind, and they're watching in wide-eyed amazement. And the father turns to two of them and said to them, I want you to take my son, and I want you to bathe him, clean him up, and put him in the robe of honor. You know that robe that I often wear? You take that robe of honor and put it on him. And he turns to two others and says, look at his feet. They're swollen, maybe even bleeding. Would you get the sandals of sonship, and put them on his feet? And you know, he turns to another slave and says, here's my son's hand. I want you to take the ring of authority and put it on his finger. He's my son, and I'm giving him the authority of being a son. And then there were three or four others that were standing there looking. And he says, now, you know the calf that we've been feeding, and it's been ready for some time to be slaughtered. You go get it, and you slaughter it today. And you field dress it, and you start cooking it here this morning, where when nighttime comes, we'll have a feast. We'll have a calf that's ready for us to eat. And there were two or three others there, and he said, now you go tell the neighbors. You tell our friends, our relatives, and our neighbors, and you get them ready to come to this feast. My boy was dead, now is alive. He was lost, and now is found. It's only right, it's only appropriate that we rejoice over my son who's come home. In 1965, Charles Hodge released his first book. About 95 pages in length, sort of a short book. Had 7 chapters in it. The book was totally about Luke 15. The story of the prodigal son. Whenever he came to chapter 3 about the son coming home, he gave the title of his book. His book is entitled, Will God Run? And he told about the father running. In New Testament days, fathers didn't run. Older men didn't run. They observed. They guided. They oversaw, but they didn't run. And whenever an older man runs, something really important is taking place. And here in Luke 15, God is pictured as running. And Charles Hodge said there's only one time in all the Bible that God is pictured as running. He destroyed the antediluvian world with water, but he didn't run to do it. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah with fire, but he didn't run to do it. He destroyed Ananias and Sapphira, but he didn't run to do it. Just one time in the Bible, Charles Hodge said, and I think he's right, that we see God running, and that's this Father running, symbolizing God runs. God runs. God is not only the righteous God, but he's also the forgiving God. He's not only the righteous God, he's also the God that runs. He's not only the faithful God, but he's also the forgiving God. He will run. And of course, you and I raise the question in our hearts, will he run to me? Is this about somebody else? Or will he run to me? I really believe that's the question that Peter raised. Peter made a great mistake. Jesus was arrested. He was taken down for the trials. Peter followed afar off. He gets down to the gate, to the courtyard where they would wait for the outcome of the trials. John knew the high priest somehow or another, and he brought Peter inside the courtyard. Just as soon as they get inside, a damsel looked at him and said, aren't you one of them? And Peter says, no, I don't know him. I'm not one of them. A little bit later on, looking across the fire at his face, there was another slave person who said, surely you're one of them. I really believe you're one of them. He said, I'll tell you, I'm not. And I believe at this time he cursed. He cursed. He knew how to curse. He had been a fisherman. But when he started following Jesus, he didn't curse anymore. And this is the first time that it's mentioned that he cursed as he denied Jesus. And then a little bit later on, there were several who chimed in and said, surely you're one of them. Your speech betrays you. And it looks like that several times he denied. I tell you, I don't know him. I don't know him. And he cursed. And he swore. I don't know him. About that time, he heard a little racket, and they were bringing Jesus out to take him over before the Sanhedrin. And he looked up, and I just imagine there was a rooster crowing in the background. And Jesus looked at Peter, looked him right in the face, and Peter was looking up at him. It just broke Peter's heart. Peter knew what he had done. He left that courtyard. He went out into the dark night. We don't hear from him anymore until Sunday morning. I don't know where he went and what he did. But the text says he wept bitterly all Friday. Where was he? He wasn't at the cross, I know that. He wasn't there whenever they took the body of Jesus down from the cross. Where was he? He was in great grief. And whenever Jesus was placed in that tomb, Peter was out weeping, I guess, through the night, all day Saturday. He was in great remorse. Early Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene came to the house where Peter and John were staying, and she said, "I've been to the tomb, and I believe somebody has stolen the body of Jesus." And Peter and John took off running. John, being the younger of the two, was able to outrun Peter, but when he got to the tomb, he just stood outside. And then when Peter got there, they went inside, and they saw the linen cloth that had been around his face neatly folded, maybe also the linen cloth that was around his body neatly folded. And John 20 says that John saw and believed. But Luke 24:12 says that Peter saw and marveled. It's not stated that he believed, but he marveled. He marveled what he had seen. I don't know where he went the remaining part of the morning. He must have gone out and spent some time alone. And perhaps as he was alone, he was praying to God, "Father, would you help me to figure out how to go back? How can I go back to being a faithful disciple of Jesus?" And as he prayed there alone, he heard something in front of him. And he looks up, and here is Jesus. Jesus had appeared to Peter. The apostle that didn't deserve an appearance of Jesus got an appearance from Jesus. If there was any apostle that needed an appearance of Jesus, it was Peter. I don't know what Peter said when he first saw him. I like to think that he fell down before him and said, "Lord Jesus, I've sinned against heaven, and I've sinned against you, and I'm not worthy to be referred to as one of your disciples. Just let me be a lowly servant who follows you around and wipes everybody's feet." And Jesus must have reached over and picked him up and said, "Peter, I died for you on the cross, and your sins are completely forgiven. I can see the penitence of your heart, and your sins are forgiven. And here's what I need. I need you to get up and go be a great apostle for me." It changed Peter's life. You know what that is? That's God running. God's running. God's running to Peter. He'll run to you. He'll run to me. He's not only the God who is the righteous God, but he's the God that runs. So we switch over to the other story, and that would be the pouting elder brother. He's been working all day. He left before his brother ever came home. And he's been out there in the field all day long. He took his lunch with him, just like Ruth ate out in the field at noontime. But he's worked all day long. Sunset comes. He's going to go home. So he walks home. He comes up the little trail that leads up to the house. And as he gets near, he hears the music. He hears the shouts of joy. There's great rejoicing. What's taking place? He smells the meat that's being cooked and has been cooked all afternoon. And there's a young servant that comes by. It's a Greek word that means a small servant, a young servant, a childlike servant, maybe a teenager, or maybe somebody in early teens comes running by. Maybe they're going on a little errand that he's been sent to go on. And he stops him and he says, "What is all this about? What's taking place? Haven't you heard? You haven't heard the news? Your brother came home this morning at 8:30. And your father ran to meet him. And your father forgave him. And he made a son out of him once again. And they have killed the fatted calf. They've been working on it all day. And they've been cooking the fatted calf. They'd invited friends to come in, neighbors to come in. And there's great rejoicing now over your brother who has come home. What do you think about that?" And the elder brother said, "Well, I won't have anything to do with it." I know my brother. He went off to the far country of sin. He spent all of this money. And he said he spent it on harlots. He spent all of this money on harlots. Now he's come back. I don't believe he ought to be forgiven. I just can't believe that you ought to forgive a person who has done something like that. Well, you know, the young servants, they're not going to stand still whenever something like that is said. And so that servant makes his way back and tells the father about it. I saw the elder brother out there. And he says he's not going to come in and engage in the rejoicing. The father leaves whatever he was doing. He went out to him and he pleaded with him. He said, "Son, it is appropriate. It's most important that we rejoice over your brother coming back. We had lost him, but we found him. He was dead, but he's alive again. It was appropriate that we rejoice over him." This young man, I call him a young man. He was older than his brother. He is going to be a selfish young man. Why? "Father, I've worked for you faithfully all through the years, and you've never killed even a goat for me, much less a fatted calf. Think of all the work I've done for you, and you haven't done one thing for me." Pretty selfish. At a time when we ought to be thinking about redeeming somebody, he can only think about himself. You know anybody like that? You know anybody who just totally concentrating upon themselves, and consequently, they don't have time to think about somebody else who desperately needs their help? When somebody comes back from sin, they need three things. Number one, they need forgiveness. Number two, they need acceptance. And number three, they need encouragement. He's too selfish to give anything like that to his brother. He's full of pride. "Think about me. Think about what I've done. Think about the service that I've rendered. And you haven't helped me at all." And this means that he was loveless. He was loveless. Now his brother committed a great sin by going to the far country and spending all in riotous living. But the elder brother has committed a great sin too. He's been loveless at a time when he needed to be very loving. He's been full of pride at a time when he needs to humbly receive his brother back. He's been very selfish when he needs to be outgoing as he looks at others who desperately needs his help. A few years ago, a congregation a little bit bigger than this one, Susan and I knew the congregation pretty well. There was a teenager. I think she was around 16 years of age, maybe a little older. But she became enamored with the band director at school. And somehow or another, they worked it out to run away together. He left his family, she left hers, and they went off together. It hit that little town like a thunderbolt. And the little congregation was crushed. The fling lasted for about 3 weeks. And the band director brought her back to her home, dumped her out, and took off and went, we don't know where. But here's a 15, 16-year-old young lady. She has ruined her life. She's gone to the far country of sin. And she wants to come back. She was living in a dysfunctional home, but her father said, now you need to go back. You need to go back to the church. The church will receive you. The church will help you come back. She couldn't believe that. She thought, how in the world could the church receive me back when I've been so wicked and so ungodly? But she made up her mind, I'm going back. And her plan was she would make her way to the building. And she would try to wait until that little interval between Bible class and worship. And she would slip in the doors. And she would take a seat in an empty space that would be back there next to the back. And she did it. She managed to get out of her car and get into the church building. She found a place back in the back that was rather empty, and she could just slip into that place and not be close to anybody, not even be noticed. And she was planning, whenever the invitation song is sung, I'll go to the front and I'll take what's coming to me. There was a lady in the congregation. She was a very dignified lady. Looked like she got her hair fixed every week, wore a new dress every time she came to worship service. She was seated down close to the front, I was told. And she looked around. As they got ready to start the worship service, she looked around to see who was there. She saw this young lady seated back there by herself. I mean, she threw her dignity to the wind. She left her pew. She went around the auditorium. She came to where that young lady was seated. She hugged her. She kissed her. She sat down beside her. She sat with her for the entire worship service. When the invitation song was sung, she responded with her, all the way down to the front, holding her in her arms all the way down. She made sure that she got back to God. You know what that is? That's God running through the life of the church. Will God run? Will he run to me? Will he run to you? Will the church of Christ run in God's name to me? Will the church of Christ in God's name run to you? Luke 15 says, they will. God will, and the church will. All of us stand before Luke 15. We see ourselves in it. You may be the father in Luke 15, a righteous person who's really trying to do what's right and will run to receive a sinner and help that sinner get back. You may be the younger son who went off into sin. Maybe you've left your family. Maybe you've left your friends. You've gone into evil. You've gone into wickedness. You want to come back, and you've been thinking about it. Can I come back? Can the church receive me back? You may be in that predicament. The church is ready to receive. God is watching. Jesus is watching. The church is watching. The church is waiting. You may be the elder brother, full of pride, full of selfishness. You don't have room in your heart to forgive anybody. And remember, that's a sin too, a tragic sin, according to this story. What are you going to do about the picture that you see in Luke 15? If you're somebody like the Father, just keep on keeping on. If you're selfish, full of pride, it's time for you to repent and be the family member that God wants you to be and that others need you to be. If you're in the far country, think. Come to your senses about it. Be reasonable about it. What is sin doing to you? Is that the journey you really want to take? Is that the kind of life you really want to live? The finest life that anybody can live is the life of God, that God puts in you as you live in Him, as you walk with Him. There is an invitation here. You will notice that we don't find out what the elder brother did. Sort of left blank. You fill it in. It's as if our Lord is saying with the parable, wherever you are in this parable, you fill it in. What are you going to do about it? You're just going to look at it, go on your way, or are you going to say, I'm going home. I'm going to live right. I'm going to resolve deeply within that I'm going to be a faithful Christian. I remember whenever I made the decision to become a Christian, G.K. Wallace was preaching in a gospel meeting at the South Thompson Street Church in Springdale, Arkansas. I told my dad, I said, Dad, tonight I'm going to become a Christian. If you ever get to God, you've got to make a resolution and you got to carry it out. He said, well, is there any way I can help you? And I said, yes, let's go right down close to the front. I don't want to have far to walk. We got there a little bit late. The front seats were taken and The back seats were taken. It was a full house. That was back during the days when everybody came out for a gospel meeting. And so we finally found a place, and we got in, and somehow or another, in trying to get into the pew, I got right into the middle of that pew. Shortest sermon I've ever heard. Before I knew it, we were singing the invitation song, and I was right in the middle of the pew. If you're going to get to God, you're going to have to walk, and you may have to walk alone. But you take off, and you do what you know is right, and God will give you the strength to make the journey, and some will run to meet you. And I made it to the front. As I sat on the front, as the only one sitting down, everybody was standing, singing. I felt a hand on my shoulder. God will come to meet you. God will help you as you make that decision. While together we stand and sing. Shall we sing?